How you guys doing? Good. Good. Well, we are, this year, 2015, if you guys have been around, you know that we have focused on the theme of love. Kind of got it right up here. And I'm just going to give you guys a quick quiz. You guys ready for a quiz? You guys probably didn't expect you could have a pop quiz at church, did you? All right, but each of those letters represents something. And at the end of 2014, as Pastor Tim prayed and just seek direction for the church, he just felt like 2015 was going to be a year where we focus on love. And so, do you guys know, what does the L stand for? Love. That's pretty easy, right? That's the easiest one right there, love. All right, how about O?
Opportunity.
Opportunities. V?
Victory.
And E?
Everything.
This one's a little, we haven't gotten there yet, so you got there. Evangelism, which just means telling other people about the goodness of God and His grace and the gospel message. And so this year we are focusing on God's love and celebrating God's love and just thinking about how God's love is supposed to be something that changes us and then flows out of us to impact those around us. And we believe that this year, as we focus on God's love, that new opportunities will present themselves. And that might mean individually for us, but also collectively for us as a church. We also believe that this year is going to be a year of victory, where we see and experience victory in our life in new ways, and maybe ways that we haven't. And then we also believe that we're called this year to share about the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's kind of what we're kind of in the midst of. And so we are on the V, victory. And if you were here last week, Pastor Tim kicked off this section of our focus and just talked about how we have victory over the evil one and victory over our kind of spiritual enemy, and that we are going to see and want to pursue victory here in the church and even in our personal lives. He challenged us, and I don't know if you caught this if you were here, but just want to reiterate this, but he challenged us that during this time where we focus on victory to be fasting and praying for victory together as a church. And I don't know how many of you fast, and some of you that idea, that might be a new concept, that might be something you've never practiced, but fasting is simply going without food for a period. It could be skipping lunch on a certain day of the week, and during that time where you would normally eat, that you pray and seek God for something specific. It also kind of helps us to know that we are not simply, right, we don't live on bread alone, we don't live on physical stuff alone, but rather on the spiritual word of God that sustains us and gives us life. And as those hunger pains sometimes grumble, it reminds us to seek God in prayer. And Pastor Tim challenged us to fast specifically for victory. And he challenged us to not, our tendency when we hear these things is to pray for ourselves, right? And we acknowledge an area where we need victory, but Tim challenged us to think of someone else and to fast and pray for victory in their lives. As soon, when he said that last week, there was a name that popped into my mind. It's a guy named Mark. I don't even know where the guy lives. I've never actually met him, but a friend of mine is a missionary in Honduras. And he, several months ago, kind of just emailed a bunch of his friends and just said, hey, I just want some more accountability. I just want an avenue to connect with my friends. And so he kind of started this email group. And over time, you know, guys have come and just, and so Mark sent an email out a couple weeks ago and just said, hey, I'm really struggling in this area and I just want to experience victory. And so when Tim said that, I thought, I need to be fasting and praying for Mark and praying that he would experience victory. And some of his struggles echo some of my struggles. And so this week, I just picked Wednesday, and I fasted Wednesday, you know, breakfast and lunch. And, you know, as I went through the day, I just prayed for Mark throughout the day. And instead of going to lunch, I prayed for Mark. And some of his struggles echo some of my struggles. And I just prayed that we would both experience victory in our lives. And that's kind of what Tim has challenged us to do. And I just want to throw that challenge back out there and invite you to be a part of that, because we really do believe that God wants to have breakthrough in our lives and wants us, as well as those around us, to see victory. And we just know that so many of us, if not all of us, are struggling in some area, and God wants us to see victory. And so I just want to throw that challenge back out to you. And if you've never done something like this, that's a great opportunity to do so. And hey, maybe Wednesday, skip lunch and pray for somebody that they would experience victory in their lives, and pray for yourself and whatever maybe you're wrestling with, and pray for victory in your life or over your family. And just want to challenge you and remind you of that. And we want to do that for the rest of this summer. Pastor Tim and Donna are on kind of on vacation, but they're off for all of July, and we're really thankful that they get to do that. We believe it's important, especially Tim and Donna, as they lead this church, that they have time to rest and get refreshed. And I know that whenever Tim comes back from a time like that, he comes back energized and with new vision and new excitement. And so they're actually, I think, leaving tomorrow to go to Utah, and will be speaking at, I think, a men's retreat or a men's conference and a marriage conference as well. A friend of Tim's who's a pastor in Utah. And so be praying for them. They got a long road trip, I think, tomorrow. They're leaving and driving to Utah. And so just be praying for them. And just pray that, you know, throughout this month that they would just have times of refreshment, and God would just give Tim continued vision for us as a church. And we're excited that he gets to do that. Today, as we continue in this theme of victory, I'm going to talk about victory over death. And we're going to kind of see what is the story that unfolds in Scripture about this topic of death. If you talk to most psychologists, they would say that near the top of people's fears is death. It might not be the top fear, but it is near the top. And most psychologists say the reason that it's not at the top of the list of fears is because people kind of try to manage their thoughts about death, and actually that causes it to grade lower, to where much of our energy in life is about avoiding that topic and conversation about death. And there was a psychologist, a guy named Becker, who in the early 70s wrote a book called The Denial of Death. And he basically said that culture and society, especially Western culture and society, does lots of stuff to avoid thinking about, addressing, and even just kind of managing this area of death and pushing it off to the side. And his book was called, you know, The Denial of Death, and that we kind of try to avoid that at all costs. And so that's why they say it rates lower in even our fears, because we don't want to talk about it or think about it. And acknowledging it as a fear actually then means we've thought about it and acknowledged it, and it rates higher. What does Scripture have to say about death? All right, what do we say in our culture? What are the two things that we can count on? What do we say? Death and taxes, right? You know, we might be uncertain on lots of things, but there's two things you can count on: that we're going to get taxed and we're going to die, right? And so hopefully this is no surprise to you, right? But each one of us will die. And what is the Bible? What is the story of death that we see in Scripture? And so what I want to do is just kind of go back and kind of look at a broad picture of the story of death in Scripture, and then look at a couple passages in the New Testament, and kind of just, you know, how are we to think about death, and what should be our perspective on death? And so if we want to think about death from the biblical standpoint, we need to kind of go back to the beginning. And if we go back to the beginning and look at the beginning of Genesis, The beginning of Genesis is the creation account of when, you know, God, who is not a created being, he exists outside of creation, but he is the one who creates all that we know and see. I could sing a little song, but I'm not going to. But yeah, you know, they got those little songs about the days of creation on the first day, but I'm not going to do that because I will embarrass myself. You guys will get a kick out of it, though, I'm sure. Right? But there's this walking through of the days of creation, and on the sixth day of creation, it says that God creates animals, but then he creates humans, right? He creates in his image. There's something unique and different about this last point of creation. And he says as he creates Adam and Eve, and he creates them in his image, and they are unique and different than anything else in the created order. And they live and exist in this beautiful garden, right, where there is life and goodness and peace and prosperity, and it's just good and beautiful. And God says, enjoy. All right, and then he says, but there's this tree in the middle of the garden. He says, but don't eat the fruit of this tree. And that's kind of, and he says, but other than that, just go. And in this story, it presents this other character. And there's a serpent that enters into the story. And it's a talking serpent, which is kind of weird, and you kind of figure that out, and you wonder, is this actual, is it metaphorical? And we don't need to figure that out right now, but whatever, there's this serpent that comes, and the serpent begins to tell another story, right, that's different than the story that God tells. Right? And he says that, no, this isn't actually the case, that if you eat of that fruit, It's not, you know, whatever God's saying, that's not actually the case. He says that you'll see things differently. You'll actually have wisdom, and he says you'll be like God, is this story that is told. And Adam and Eve, they buy into this story, and they rebel, right? They go against God's will, and they go against what God tells them, and they eat of the fruit. And all of a sudden, everything changes because of that decision, because of that rebellion against God. And God comes, and he says that because of this choice that they made, because of this rebellion, right, that evil, right, has affected everything. And there's this section in Genesis 3 where it says that there's a curse now placed upon the land. There's a curse that is placed upon humanity, where we have to work and toil and sweat to sustain ourselves, and that there will be pain and childbirth, and that all of creation is impacted because of this sin. And there's this idea that what the serpent represents, and this rebellion against God, and this different story, right, that is this representation of evil that is pervasive, and it spreads from that moment. And in this story, God makes a promise, and it's this kind of interesting promise. But he says to Adam and Eve, he says that one will come. He says a son of Eve will come. And that this son of Eve will crush the head of the serpent. But in this, the serpent will strike the heel of the son of Eve. And it's this promise that this source of evil that pervades the garden at that point, and even pervades into our day now, right? That it will be defeated, but that the one who defeats this source of evil will be defeated in some way as well. And it's just kind of this promise that's interesting and kind of just hanging there in Genesis, and kind of the story goes on. And we kind of pick up another kind of picture of this promise with a guy named Abraham. And Abraham was a guy just kind of living out in, I assume, the desert, I don't know, something like the desert, but he's kind of hanging out, and all of a sudden God comes to Abraham and he says, hey, Abraham, I want to bless you, and I want to bless the nations through you and through your family. And it kind of makes this promise to Abraham. And so the Old Testament largely follows the family line of this guy Abraham, right? And it becomes the nation of Israel. A couple generations later, there's a guy named Judah. And again, God makes this promise to Judah. He says, through you, through your family line, will be a king. And this king will bring about goodness and prosperity and peace, and the land there'll be plenty of food and wine and milk and honey, and things will be good again. This picture of what was once, what life was like in the garden, and God makes this promise to Judah. And so the first king we meet from the line of Abraham and Judah is this guy named David, and it seems like people start to wonder, is this the one? Is he the one that will crush the head of the serpent and bring about this peace and harmony in the world? And so they see, you know, this first king, David, but David is infected by this same pervasive sinful nature that we all experience. And David's not the one. And David fails. And I mean, David largely worships God and knows God and pursues God, but David fails, and he screws up, and he rebels against God as well. But again, God makes this promise to David that through your line, one will come, another king will come that will bring about goodness and prosperity and peace again, like it was in the garden. And so we will follow the story of David throughout the Old Testament and these kings that come, and every single, they're like chumps, they just screw up, right? And they choose other stuff. They choose money or power or sex, or they worship other religions and other gods, and every single one of them has this same pervasive nature of the sin and evil that pervades the world. We're, you know, going, if you're going through the daily Bible study, going through Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, you see this story happen again where the kings, they screw up, right? Because they are infected by this same decision that happened in the garden to rebel against God. And it happens so much that these guys, they screw up and they screw up and they screw up, and they just drive the nation of Israel into the ground to where the Babylonians come in, and just Israel is no more. And here's this promise of a king will come to bring deliverance and prosperity and peace and will crush the head of the serpent, and there are no more kings. We enter this dark period of with the Israelites, and these guys are prophets. They come, and they start basically calling people to repentance, like, we need to return to God. But they also keep reminding people of these promises, the promises of one who will come. And there's one prophet, specific, Isaiah. And in Isaiah, he kind of explains more about the kind of this, I think, this the snake bite or the serpent bite, right? That he says that the one who comes will receive a blow that will kill them, but they will take upon the sin and the wrong of humanity upon themselves. They will suffer, they will be bruised, they will be broken for the benefit of humanity. But yet this death is not final, and Isaiah suggests that they will overcome death. So we move on throughout the Old Testament, and then the Old Testament ends, and there's nothing. And then we enter the New Testament. And the New Testament starts very specifically talking about Jesus. And it's not saying that Jesus is just some random guy who's a carpenter, you know, in the Near East, and that he starts teaching about spiritual stuff. The New Testament starts to tell the story about Jesus, that he is the son of Abraham and the son of Judah and the son of David, right? That he is of their, that he is their descendant. And then Jesus goes and he begins to demonstrate that he has power and authority over the physical world. He begins to calm seas. He turns water into wine. He shows that he has utter authority over the physical universe as we know it. He demonstrates that he has authority over sickness and disease. He begins healing people, right? Again, which is this picture of what the garden was, right? This fullness of life. He begins teaching with authority, right? When you read in the gospel message the story about Jesus, it's you know, people are like, wow, he teaches differently than anyone I've ever heard, because he actually teaches with authority and with power and with understanding and wisdom. And so people start to say, is this the one? Is he the Messiah? Is he the one that is going to come, that is the king, right, that will crush the head of the serpent, that will bring about peace and prosperity and harmony and goodness? And then he kind of gathers with his group of disciples and those closest to him, and he says, hey guys, listen, I'm going to die. I am going to my death, and in my death I am taking upon the sin of humanity, right? I'm taking all the sin of humanity upon myself in my death. And we see, as the gospel story unfolds, that Jesus is nailed to a cross. He's innocent, but he's nailed to a cross, and he dies a horrible death. And it seems like that snake bite of the heel happens, right? But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. This is not a tragedy. And 3 days later, Jesus is raised from the dead. There's a resurrection that happens. And that's what we celebrate, right? That there is a resurrection. And in the resurrection, we find that Jesus demonstrates that he has power over sin and over death, right? That he defeated sin and death in the resurrection. And that because of this, that his goodness and his grace is offered and extended to us. And that he actually has defeated sin. Scripture talks about sin and death coming into the world through one man, through Adam, and a decision he made. And all of us probably would have made the same decision if we think, well, I'm better than Adam. I wouldn't have done that. I mean, we probably all would have caved and given in and rebelled against God. But that sin entered, death entered through one, but that victory over death came about through one, through Jesus Christ. And that's what we celebrate. That's why we have church on Sunday. Sunday's not the Sabbath. Right? When you look at the Old Testament, it talks about us, you know, respecting the Sabbath. Sabbath is actually on Saturday, right? Why do we have church on Sunday? Because Sunday was the day of Jesus' resurrection. And so when we come together as a church, we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that's where our hope and victory is found, in the resurrection. If Jesus would have stayed dead, if he wouldn't have raised from the dead, there would have been no power over sin and death. And so we find our hope and strength in the victory he brought about over sin and death. And this is kind of the picture of death that Scripture presents, that it came about because of rebellion against God. And this rebellion against God was pervasive. It spread and entered in the hearts of all men. but that it was brought about a victory over sin and death through one man who was a divine and the Son of God, who brought about victory over those things. Because not only did he die on the cross, he conquered sin and death through resurrection. And that's kind of where, you know, this story. And so as we move forward from there, much of the New Testament is talking about what this actually means. What does it mean for us that Jesus not only died for our sins, but that he conquered sin and death, and he actually rose from the dead? And so I just want to look at 1 Corinthians 15. And this is a writing from Paul, who Paul was an early Christian. He was one of the kind of early Christian leaders. You know, after Jesus rose from the dead and he kind of taught for a period and then he ascended and the church began, right, these followers of Jesus. And we talk about this frequently here at Koinonia, but just as a reminder, the church is not a building, right? The church is not a place. We don't come to church. If we follow Jesus Christ, we are the church, right? And the church is a community of people that follow after Jesus Christ and worship him and are surrendered to him. That's what the church is, right? It's not a place. It's not a building. It's not brick and mortar and steel. It's a community of people. And so this community of followers of Jesus Christ in the ancient Near East, Paul was one of the leaders. And what Paul did was he was a missionary, and he would travel to other places, and he would proclaim the gospel message, this story of the Messiah who overcame and defeated and brought about victory over sin and death. He would go and tell this to others. And one of the places he went was a place called Corinth, and Paul went, and he proclaimed the gospel message. He had people who accepted Christ and followed Christ, and so this community of Christ followers was born in Corinth, and started to grow as they shared, right, the love of God with others. Kind of goes with the E on our love, right? They just shared the love of God with others, and the church began to grow. Paul then went on to other places. And then Paul started to receive word that well, they were starting to believe some other stuff, and they were starting to do some other stuff in Corinth. And so Paul's like, well, I'm going to write a letter. And 1 Corinthians is largely about addressing some of the problems that kind of came into the church and kind of clarifying some things. And so 1 Corinthians 15 is basically, he's clarifying some things about this idea of the resurrection and what is the point and purpose and power of the resurrection, because there were some people coming into the church that were saying that there is no resurrection. And so Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is the good news that saved you if you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believe something other that was never true in the first place. I passed on to you what was most important and what has also been passed on to me." What is most important? It says here, Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried, and he raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. He was seen by Peter, and then by the 12 that were his apostles and disciples. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. He was seen by James and later all the apostles. And so what's Paul saying here? Our faith isn't just in the death of Christ, but our faith is in the power of the resurrection of Christ. This is the essence of the good news of Jesus Christ, is that he died, but he rose again. And this resurrection isn't just a figment of our imagination. It's not just some like spiritual kind of vague thing. It's actually an actual event that happened in history. And he said, look, I know people who saw a resurrected Jesus, right, after he was crucified. Jesus appeared to 500 of them. They're still alive, most of them. You could go talk to them. They are eyewitnesses to this actually happening. There's an eyewitness account of Jesus not only dying on the cross, but then raising from the dead, being resurrected. And he said, this is the heart of the gospel message. The good news about Jesus is that he died for our sins, but he didn't stay dead. He was resurrected, and people saw him. And then Paul goes on to write, last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. And so Paul didn't actually see Jesus. Jesus kind of appeared to some of his followers, I mean, large crowds of people Jesus appeared to, and then he ascended to heaven. But then Paul, Jesus presented himself to Paul on a road to Damascus, which changed Paul's life at that point as he encountered the resurrected Jesus. So Paul said, I have seen him too. Then he goes on to write, but tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying that there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all of our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. He's saying if Christ is dead and he stayed dead, then what is our faith in? Our faith is in someone who's dead. He's like, no, we know a living Savior. Then he goes on in verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. He's like, if our faith is just in this life, then maybe we can experience something of God's goodness here and then it's over and that's it. He's like, what kind of story is that? You know, it's not represented in Scripture. Then skipping down to verse 50, he says, what I am saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. Let me say that again. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown, for when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever, and we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then, when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ, right? He gives us victory over sin and death through Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot going on in that passage that we won't be able to really dig out, but there was this, you know, some thought that there is no bodily resurrection, that we die and maybe there's some spiritual essence, but that there is no bodily resurrection. And Paul's saying, no, look at Christ. He rose from the dead, right? And so there's, you know, different kind of interpretations of that, that when we die, that there's like maybe a disembodied person of us, and then we'll be resurrected with a new body. Whatever the interpretation of that is, I will say that whatever it is good. Because it is life with God and life everlasting. And what Paul says is that we can experience victory over sin and over death because Jesus died and rose again, and he was resurrected, and that he can extend that to you and I. And he said, this is the good news. We have victory over sin and death. Think about that for a minute. Victory over death, right? That thing that drives so much of our culture to avoid that topic, to not think about it, to get uncomfortable about it, right? One of the leading fears in our culture. And Paul says, and in Christ, when we know Christ, death is not death, right? But there is victory over death when we know Christ because of what he did and the power that he demonstrated over sin and over death. And that is the good news. But there's a little bit of a paradox here because we die, right? We still die. And that our physical bodies, right, are kind of dying. Once we reach a certain age, right, what happens to our bodies? Anybody notice a change in your physical bodies as you get older? Anybody? A few years ago, I grew up playing soccer. I love soccer. And so a couple guys from church, they're playing indoor soccer in Lemoore, like, hey, you want to join the team? I'm like, yeah, it'd be great. Wednesday nights, we had our games. First game, it was a lot of fun. And then Thursday morning came. And I mean, literally, I mean, my wife just would laugh at me, but I would like, she called me the Tin Man. So I'd like get up and I'd just be like, oh my gosh, this hurts. I can't, oh geez, what? All right, because like, so every Wednesday night, go play, have a lot of fun, then Thursday morning, just like, what the heck is going on with my body, right? It's like, there's different stuff happening. A few weeks ago, Chad, some other guys, Colin, they kind of get together and they run and do some other stuff. And so I decided I'd join them. And I went out. And like, and this was a whole new level of like this, like my body's not what it used to be. Because like the next day it was sore. But then the day after that, it was even worse. I'm like, what the heck? And I was like, I was sore in places that I didn't know, like, there's anything to be sore there. And like, what the heck is happening to our body? But the truth is, what is happening to our physical bodies? Once we hit a certain age, we're just kind of down. And we can do things to try to, you know, exercise, eat healthy, and that kind of stuff. But all of that is not going to, you're not going to live forever, right? At some point, these bodies stop, right? And so Paul says, hey, our physical bodies fail, but the your physical body is not the essence of who you are. And we live in a world and we live in a culture that would say that you are nothing more than flesh and blood and bone and cells and that kind of stuff. It's very pervasive in our culture. If you go take a university science class, what are they going to say? You are the physical being, period. If you go and take many philosophy courses today, they're going to say the same thing, that you are a material, you're just a material substance. And these ideas are pervasive. We see them in culture and in society, and we see them in movies and TV shows. Here's a clip that I just wanted to show you that kind of represents kind of this thought about that, who we are as people.
What are those lies?
It's a person's life. Experiences, memories. It's everything. Somewhere in all that organic wiring, all those ripples of light, is you. The thing that makes you unique and human. Those are synapses, electric impulses in the brain that carry all the messages. They determine everything a person says, does, or thinks from the moment of birth to the moment of death. The adrenal glands hemorrhage, the brain goes into shutdown, then the major organs. Everything you ever were or ever will be, gone.
I think Paul, if you watch that, would say, no, that's wrong. Yeah. That's not actually who we are as people, right? That we are created in the image of God, and there's something unique, right, and non-physical about who we are. The Bible uses some different ways to describe this, and it's translated in some different ways, but you know, it uses the term soul or spirit. Sometimes it uses the term heart to refer to something that is an immaterial, non-physical part of who we are, who according to Scripture is actually the essence of who we are, right? And so when we see things that say, well, you're nothing more than flesh and blood and cells and electrical firings of neurons in your brain, that's not true, right? And that a scientist cannot scan your body and know you. There's something immaterial that we have that really is the heart of who we are. You know, as Christians, we believe that we are dualists, right? That we have a material, physical body, but we also have a spiritual, non-material person as well. And that's the essence and the true person of who we are. And it becomes reflected in our physical bodies. Thank God for our physical bodies. I mean, God did an amazing thing in creating our bodies. I mean, you know, and you know, scientists are baffled at the intricacy of the human body. But that is not the essence of who we are. We are more than that. This last week I was reading a book called The Soul, by a former professor of mine, J.P. Moreland, who's a Christian philosopher. And in it, he makes a case from Scripture, from science, and from philosophy of the existence of the soul, that this immaterial substance that is not a material thing is real, and that we have it, and it really is the essence of who we are. I was having this conversation with my 8-year-old daughter about this. I have no idea why and how I even got on the topic. And I'm like, well, you're not your body. And she's like, what? And I'm like, yeah, you're not. There's another part that's non-material, that's spiritual in nature, that really is who you are. And she's like, well, but I'm not me? I'm like, you know, trying to explain this. But there is something of truth that I am not this. Paul, in the New Testament, he talks about this being a tent, right? That our body is a tent. and that our the true me actually inhabits this tent. In another place, it uses the term earthly vessels, that our bodies are an earthly vessel, right? And that our true self, the true me, inhabits this earthly vessel. And that this earthly vessel, that this tent, will eventually wear out. And what Paul says is that when it wears out and it gives up, that you don't die, but your body dies. And Jesus kind of reflects this as well. And so he has this moment where he goes to some friends, and there's a guy named Lazarus. And Lazarus is sick, and they call for Jesus to come heal Lazarus. And Jesus gets delayed, and he gets there late, and Lazarus has died. And like, Jesus, what the heck? You know, why didn't you get here quicker? And it's almost Jesus is like, you guys don't get it. That's Lazarus's body, but that's not Lazarus. Right? That's Lazarus is not dead. His body may be dead, but he is not dead. Right? And he actually then, Lazarus comes back to life. He's resurrected in his physical body. But it's almost like Jesus is saying, no, that's not Lazarus. That's just his body. And Lazarus actually is still alive, right? But his body has died. And in that same section of scripture, Jesus says this. He says, if I can find it. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And what is Jesus saying? He's saying his physical body dies, but he doesn't die. And there's a distinction between you and your physical body. And your physical body is going to fail, but you will live on. And so, you know, Paul and Jesus kind of support this claim that in Christ, right, that our physical body dies, but that we live on. And the question is, what will that life be like? And according to Scripture, right, it says, according to what Jesus says, is that if we place our faith and trust and hope in him, then we're ushered into this life with God, right? This life that is like the garden was, this life of harmony and peace and goodness, where there are no tears and suffering. This life that is full of God's presence and his goodness that overflows into everything and impacts everything, and this goodness that pervades the world around us. And that's the picture that we get of this life to come when we place our faith and trust and hope in Jesus. In another story, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Right? That Jesus is saying here that when you place your faith and trust in him, that there's this new life that's given, and you enter into that new life, not just when you die or when your physical body dies, but now. Right? That we can live in relationship and harmony with God now, when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but also anticipate that when this tent fails, that I will not, and that there is victory over sin and death through Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, but the resurrection that he demonstrated, showing that he has power over sin and death. We sang that song a little while ago, right? The weird one? Can I say that? I'm sorry. Not, I think it's a great song, the rockin' one at the end, right? But it's this story that if you don't know, and Chad kind of alluded to this, if you don't know Scripture, right, you're kind of like, what are we talking, what are the coal and the lips, and what is this? And it comes from Isaiah 6, and it's this picture where Isaiah has a vision. And in this vision, he comes and he enters into the throne room of God. And in this place, there are these kind of creatures, these angelic creatures called seraphim flying around, and they're singing, holy, holy, holy. Right? And that word holy means set apart, utterly distinct and different. And in Scripture, it has this connotation of purity and power. And because we are unclean and impure, we cannot enter into that purity and power. And much of the Old Testament and chunks of Leviticus, there's all this ceremonial law that talks about if I'm going to go and worship God, that I have to be ceremonially clean, that I have to do certain things, right? Because kind of like that story in the garden, uncleanliness and sin is pervasive. And if I'm unclean and I touch someone else, you know what? Now they're unclean, right? And this kind of uncleanliness spreads. And so in this story, right, is this picture in Isaiah, in this vision, and they're flying around saying, holy, 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 in the presence of God. And Isaiah says, whoa, I am unclean, right? And I cannot be in the presence of this holiness because I am unclean. And so there's this image of the seraphim bringing a hot coal from the throne of God and extending it and touching his lips. And by extension, the holiness of God and the goodness of God is extended and flows over Isaiah so that he can enter into the presence of God. And it really is this picture of what Jesus does for us, because each one of us is sinful and we are unclean from that in that sense. We've all done wrong. We've all screwed up. We've all failed. We probably still continue to struggle with failure in our lives. But what Scripture says is like that coal, right? That through Christ and what he did on the cross, that holiness and purity is extended to us. And if we accept it, that purity and forgiveness and goodness and grace of God actually extends to us. See, the picture of much of Scripture is that uncleanliness and sin, it spreads to others, like what Adam did, right? It affected all of creation. But in Christ, it's actually reversed. And in Christ, his holiness and goodness and grace can be extended to us because of what he did on the cross and the resurrection victory he had over sin and death. And Christ says, I'm holding it out. What do we have to do? Just accept it and receive it. And that as we do that, that we experience victory over sin and death. Paul in 1 Corinthians, in that same chapter, he says that if none of this is true, is in verse 32, he said, if there is no resurrection, if none of this is true, he basically says, let's be like the rest of Corinth. And he kind of quotes this kind of philosophy of the era, which is, let's just go eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die. He says, if none of this is true, why wouldn't we live that way? Right? And when we look at the culture around us, is that kind of the mentality of many of the people we see? We're going to die tomorrow, so let's live it up today. Let's get drunk, have sex, smoke weed, go for the car with the nice rims, and it's all about me and what I get now, right? Because tomorrow I die. And so I'm going to live it up now. But what Scripture tells us is a different story, because it's not for tomorrow we die. It's for tomorrow we live. And if that's the truth, and if that is reality, what Paul is saying is that we begin to live our life differently, and we understand things differently, and it's all not about the moment and me getting mine. It's about me understanding that there is a life to come that is full of goodness and grace, and it's a picture of what we had in the garden and what Adam and Eve experienced of prosperity and peace and harmony with God, and this is what is promised in the life to come, and we get a glimpse of that now, and I'm going to live my life understanding that victory that I have coming over death, and I begin to live differently now. And what does that mean I do? It means that I live sacrificially, that I give, I'm generous, I think of others, that I want others to experience this same thing, that it's not about me, that it's about God's love extending to others, because I understand that there's a victory over death that can be experienced in our future as these bodies fail. And so it's not about me now, but it's about living for God now, knowing that there's victory over death. And it's not, Paul says, if it's not true, if you don't believe in the resurrection, go live it up. Live for the moment. But he said, if you believe that Christ rose from the dead and he defeated sin and death, then the way you live your life now will be different, because you understand the nature of life and the nature of goodness and the nature of God's grace. And it's not about you living for you. It's about you living for God. And we live in that victory. And so if I understand that victory, the victory that Christ has over sin and death, and it affects the way I live now and the victory that I can experience now. Let me just give you an example. If I struggle with materialism and just I want stuff, and, you know, we all probably struggle with that to some extent, right? We, you know, advertising is always telling us we need bigger and better and newer and blah, 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 right? All the time. We're constantly bombarded by that, right? If I understand that I am living in victory and that I have victory over death, I don't need this stuff, right? Because I have a different perspective on the nature of life. And as I understand that victory over death and the life that is to come that is full of goodness and full of peace and full of harmony with God, and that I can taste a piece of that now and experience it now, I live differently, and I can begin to experience victory over the temptation for materialism, because I understand that there's a different life to come, and I don't need to be about consuming, and trying to fill my life with stuff because that's all I'm living for. I'm living for something else, and I'm living in a victory of what Christ did on the cross and his victory over sin and death, and that's where I find my hope and my peace and my comfort and my joy, and so I live differently because of that. And my question to you is because of that, are you living mindful of that victory that Jesus has for us, the victory over death? Think about that. You know, Jesus talks about it's life everlasting with him in harmony and goodness, right? And that as this body fails, that we will experience a resurrection with Christ. Right? We talk about baptism. Baptism is kind of a picture of that, of being buried and risen with Christ in new life. And so we are, I think, to live differently because of this. We're to live differently because Jesus crushed the head of the serpent and defeated the heart of evil that pervades our world. And he actually then allows goodness and grace to pervade our world if we'll accept it. Let's stand. I just want to pause for a minute and just acknowledge that in a room this size, that there are some here that maybe have never made that decision to accept Christ as their Savior. This whole story of the gospel and the good news and that Jesus has defeated sin and death for us and for our benefits, that's something that, you know, you have to accept. And it's kind of like that picture of the seraphim holding out that coal, right, to extend it to your lips, but you have to accept it. And I just want to give you a moment that basically to accept Christ is basically say, I'm a sinner, I'm broken. Right, that I don't have this life figured out, and that pervasive nature of sin and rebellion against you has affected me too. And that I acknowledge that I can't resolve all of this on my own. I can't really resolve any of it on my own, and I need one who has power over sin and over death. And I'm going to place my faith and trust and hope in that person, in Jesus Christ. And if you've never made that decision, I just want to, I mean, just kind of bow your heads and just kind of not looking around. I mean, this isn't even for me, but I just want, I mean, maybe raise your hand and just say, I want to accept Christ. I need his salvation. I need his forgiveness. I need that coal of his goodness to be extended to me so that I may have new life in him and forgiveness of sin and live with him in harmony forevermore. And I see a couple hands. And I just want to say that if your hand went up right now, I'm going to challenge you right now to do something different. And in a moment, we're going to conclude. And I just want to challenge you to take a step of faith and come up and connect with one of our prayer team members and just ask them how you do that. What is it that I need to do to make that decision? What do I need to say? How do I need to respond to that? And I just want to challenge you to do that. If you put your hand up and you've never made that decision, I just want, don't let today pass by without doing that. And so just instructions to prayer teams, just if someone comes up, make sure you like ask, hey, are you up here to receive Christ? Make sure you ask that question before you do anything else. Make sure you ask that question. And then for the rest of you, I just want to, what does it mean for you now to live in victory, right? Understanding of victory over sin and death, what does that mean you need to change now? And where is it that you need to experience that victory now in the temporal life, knowing that we have life everlasting with Christ? And I don't know what it is for you. Some things come to mind for me of ways that I need to live under that perspective of the goodness and grace of God and the victory that I have now in Christ over sin and death. And that changes the way I live today. And so what is that for you? Where is it that you need to make some changes? And I just want to pray for you. Father, we just thank you that your grace is constantly and consistently offered to us. That your love demonstrated in the cross, in Jesus taking the weight and burden of our sin upon himself, Your love is demonstrated there, and then your power over sin and death is demonstrated in the resurrection, and that we place our faith in the resurrection of Jesus as he defeated sin and death. And we know that because of that victory that we have through Christ, that that causes us to live this life differently. And I just pray throughout this room, wherever there's areas where we are not living in victory in your name, because we're caught up in focusing on this life and getting what we can, that you would break those areas where we need victory, Lord. And we just proclaim that you are a God of victory. And so wherever there's victory needed over drugs and addiction and alcohol, over pornography, over materialism and selfishness, over pride and anger, Lord, I pray that you would bring about victory in this place for each one of us, that we can live in victory because you have defeated sin and death, and we have victory in you. And so I just pray for victory across this room. And I just pray that you would break the chains that keep us in bondage, and that we would live in your kingdom in harmony with you. We just thank you that you are constantly extending your grace to each one of us. And Lord, we just want to accept it and live lives surrendered to you in Jesus' name.